Gospel of John, chapter 16. John 16. And we need to keep reminding ourselves that in John 13 through 17, each one of the chapters being long chapters, you probably have the most teaching in the shortest time anywhere in the Bible, because we are in a period of less than 24 hours. As a matter of fact, you start in the upper room in chapter 13, verse 1, and by the next morning, mid-morning, the Lord will be crucified. And in this section, you have intense, this is the only place you have it. There's nothing like it in Matthew or Mark or Luke. Only in the Gospel of John do we have that. And we have come to chapter 16. And remember, the major thrust of chapter 16 is revelation about the future. And as we said this morning, the chapter is full of predictions. It is full of present tenses, and the Lord is telling the disciples about what is coming in the future. And that is the theme of the entire 16th chapter. Now, I've got to keep in mind that the disciples are very disturbed and very upset. The Lord has just told them that He's going to leave. He's going to depart. And that had to be extremely upsetting to them. As a matter of fact, I would think they would have to be a little bit angry. Because you remember what the Lord had told them. If you will not give up houses and lands and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. And they had done it. And now the one who says you must give up everything to follow me, and they had done so, is now saying to them, so long, I'm leaving, and no, you can't come along. And so they had to be in consternation, and this is the setting that you have in chapter 16. That is there. It would be like your responding to the Lord by the Lord saying, sell everything you've got and follow me. Leave houses, leave lands, you did it. Then after 3 years, he said, it's all over. I'm going away, and no, you cannot come with me. And he's trying to describe to them that, believe it or not, that is to your advantage. And the place in which he looks forward past his departure to the new age, or the church age, we might put it, revelation about the future, or the church age. Or as he puts it in chapter 16, when we come down to about verse 23, he says, and in that day, looking forward. And therefore, in this chapter, he has been telling them some of the things that are going to happen to them. And the first thing, again, is a revelation, as you recall, about persecution. 16, 1 through 4. First item on the list is very simple. Religion, and he's not talking again about the Roman civil authorities, religion will hate you. And that's where we come into the chapter where Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you that you may not be, that you may be kept from stumbling, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue. And remember, that meant social death. And therefore, the social death is the expulsion from the synagogue. And as we said, that meant two things. As far as your family is concerned, to be excommunicated from the synagogue was social death. As we said this morning, you've probably heard of Jewish converts who will say that their family actually held a funeral for them because they were regarded, leaving Judaism, as good as dead. The other factor that would be involved, if you're excommunicated from the synagogue, nobody does any trade with you. Nobody sells you anything. You are socially dead. But there's more to it than that. Because when you come down to the last part of verse 2, he says, the hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. Physical death. Social, physical death is going to be involved. And it's interesting that this is first, this is up front, and this is what is going to happen. And we ought to key off of that, the principle, religion and Christianity are opposites. Christianity is not merely religion. It is a relationship. It is not a performance. It is knowing Christ. Then from that, a major part of the revelation is, when I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. So revelation about the Holy Spirit. And that is in verses 5 through 15. He describes their relationship to him that is coming. Verse 7, I tell you the truth. It is your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but I will send him to you. And their relationship to him is developed. And then finally, we come down where we dropped off this morning to the section of chapter 16, which is revelation about seeing him again. I'm going to leave, but you're going to see me again. And that all keyed off of a statement that thoroughly confused the disciples. Chapter 16, coming down to verse 16. This was a complete enigma to them. They heard it, and they couldn't figure it out. And the thing they could not figure out is you got these two periods called little while. And at the end of one of them is sorrow, and at the end of the other, we're going to see you. And they didn't understand that at all. Reading verse 16, quoting Jesus, a little while, and you will no longer behold me. Again, a little while, and you will see me. And they got together and began to say, what in the world is he talking about? Notice down at verse 17, some of his disciples therefore said to one another, what is this thing he is telling us? A little while, you'll not behold me. A little while, and you will see me. They could quote the words, had no idea what it meant. Verse 18, they were saying, what is this? He says, a little while. They simply could not understand it at all. And as we said this morning, we can, because we can look back on the two little whiles. The first little while terminated with their not seeing him anymore. And that little while went from the present moment, as Jesus taught, through the rest of the night to the crucifixion. The present to the cross. And with the cross, he is crucified, he is taken down, he is buried, and they do not see him. And that's the first little while described in verse 16. A little while, and you will no longer behold me. The second little while is going to end up by their seeing him. So we know the sequence. The Lord is crucified, he's buried, and 3 days later he rises. And that will be the second period, which is from the cross to the resurrection. And at the resurrection they see him, and he makes appearances to them over a period of 40 days. That they did not understand at all. The concept is that of the resurrection of Jesus that he is teaching. So let's come down now to verse 19, where the Lord begins to explain all of this. Verse 20. He said, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. And that's in the first little while, between now and the cross. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy, and that would take in the second period. Then the Lord begins to illustrate what he's saying, is that there is a principle that is all through Scripture, and that is this. Suffering always precedes glory. Suffering always goes before glory. That is part of the theme of the book of 1 Peter when the Lord is talking about believers and he says, look, you've got to suffer now to have the glory later. When the Lord is on the Emmaus Road, he says to the disciples, have you forgotten that I must suffer first and then enter into glory? And the same principle is here, and it's illustrated by a pregnant woman delivering a child. Verse 21, whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more And I'm sure that some women would debate his illustration, but nonetheless, whatever. She remembers the anguish no more, for joy, the word for is literally because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. And therefore, the principle is very simple. The pain is before the glory. Now, the same thing is true with you. Why do you have to go through the agony of the tears and the sorrow of the cross? And the answer is to get to the glory. So verse 22 applies it. Therefore, you too now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one takes your joy away from you. And he's talking about Resurrection Day when he comes forth from the grave. With that, he begins in verse 23 to introduce the new age. Verse 23, and in that day is when the pain of the cross is over. This is post-resurrection. This is what we call the church age in which we live. And in that day, you will ask me no question. And the idea involved is I have been your teacher. And you have asked of me, and I've given you revelation. The day is coming after I leave that you won't be questioning me anymore. And the truth will come from a different source. That probably refers back to verse 13. Because in that day, verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. It's no longer Jesus the teacher. It is going to be the Holy Spirit, the revealer, that will happen at that day. So, verse 23, in that day you will ask me no question. I will be through giving you revelation. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything, he will give it to you in my name. The expression, in my name, if you're looking at a Greek Testament, you'll note that it does not connect with he will give it. It connects with the word ask. It's right next to it. If you shall ask in my name, ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And it's the idea of they can approach God now on the basis of the person of Christ. Following verse 24, until now you have asked nothing in my name, and that's not a rebuke. That's a fact. They had asked him for things, but they have never said, Jesus, can we have this in your name? That had never occurred. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. And then he points out that he has spoken to them in figurative language like the vine and the branches, but that will not always be. The time will be coming that he will talk to them plainly, and there will be more revelation. And then he concludes the chapter out with a statement about his ultimate and final victory. Now, we're ready to pick up with tonight and finish out at least the introduction to his prayer. So let's put a few words of introduction to chapter 17. First of all, the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17 is unlike anything else we've got anywhere else in the New Testament. Other places it talks about him praying, but nowhere do we get to listen in. He slips off to the mountain to pray, we're told, but we don't know what he prayed. In John 17, the closet door, so to speak, is open, and we can hear his words. We can hear exactly what he is saying. So, the prayer of John 17 is linked directly to the teaching of the preceding chapters, or the teaching of chapters 13 through 16. Now notice how that ties in the opening words. These things Jesus spoke. And if you want to take these things and put a circle around them, point them right back to the beginning of the upper room teaching in chapter 13. All of these things I have spoken to you tonight. And now we transition. Lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father. So the link has been 13:16. He addresses the disciples. With the end of chapter 16, he concludes that and closes that chapter. And in 17, he continues to talk, but it is now directed to his heavenly Father. With the disciples listening in on what happens. So simply think of chapter 17. The Lord is not addressing the disciples, but he is simply saying, I'm going to leave the door open, and I want you to hear what I say to my Father. And he says some things to his Father that would absolutely stagger them. And one of them is coming down, for example, to chapter 17 and verse 10. As they listen to the Son addressing the Father, he says, all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Can you get the force of that statement? Suppose you were listening to God the Son talking to his Father, and he's talking about you and me, and he says to his Father, I have been glorified in them. And for your own getting the force of that, try to use your imagination. Here is God the Son saying to God the Father, and what I want you to do is look at the words and put your name in there and see what force you would sense of it. So coming down to that verse, which is, keep losing it. Oh, verse 10. Are you listening now? The Father, the Son is addressing the Father, and I want you to put your name in place of the them to get the force of it. All things that are mine are thine, thine are mine, and I have been glorified in, and that's staggering. God Almighty looks at a man and men and says, in them I receive glory. And that's the place that the apostles had at that particular point. So he's addressing the Father at this point in his prayer. If you were looking at a Greek New Testament, you would find the prayer broken into three paragraphs. And the paragraphs are logical, and they do give the breakdown for what we have in John 17. First, verses 1 4 through 4, Jesus prays for himself. John 17, 1 through 4, prayer for himself. And you can catch that very easily. These things Jesus spoke, lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son. He's praying for himself, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, and to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do, and now, petition, glorify thou me. Notice he's praying for himself. Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So the focal point is on himself. Now, when we say he prays for himself, we need to qualify that a little bit. And the way we need to qualify it a little bit is when we pray for ourselves, we're confessing sin. We're admitting failure. We're asking for help. We're asking for assistance. We're admitting need. Now, in that sense, he doesn't pray for himself. In these verses, he simply says this, I have carried out your will perfectly. Bring me back to your right hand. And he prays on the basis of his own personal merit. But he is the focal point. However, notice when you come to verse 6, the prayer shifts and expands out beyond himself to the disciples. Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men who thou gavest me out of the world. So he now prays for the disciples. And that is in 17, verse 5, and that continues down through verse 19. And if you will go to verse 20, you notice that he expands out one more time. And when he expands out his prayer, he includes us, or future believers. Verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these disciples, context, these disciples alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, the converts of the disciples. So he prays for himself, four verses, prays for the disciples, 5 through 19, and now he prays for all future believers. And they become focal in chapter 17, verse 20, on through the end of the chapter, verse 26. And I think that's a fair breakdown of the way the prayer flows in John 17. So, beginning, Roman numeral 1, prays for himself. 17, 1 through 4. And basically, it will revolve about three things. One, his request. What does he ask for? His request is in a short form in verse 1. It's in an expanded form in verse 5. And his request begins by saying this. Father, the hour has come. Petition. Glorify thy Son. Now, what does that mean, to glorify the Son? What is he asking for? Well, we're on the eve of the cross. And on the eve of the cross, the Lord is looking at the cross as glory. So the cross and the following events. The cross, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the cross and the following events are his glory. Now let's stop there for just a moment, because that shows, if the cross is his glory, that shows the total contrast of the way men look at things and the way God looks at things. The cross was a kind of death that was designed purposely to humiliate. Many punishments were quick. We emphasize quick punishment or speedy punishment. They did not. They felt not only should a person die on a cross if they had committed certain crimes, not only should they die on the cross, but they should hang there and suffer for a long time. And therefore, there were means and methods of administering more severe punishment. For example, they often crucified by putting the cross on the ground. Then they would nail the person on the cross through the hands, crossing the feet with the spike there. And then, to aggravate the pain, they would take the cross and drop it into the hole. That obviously would rip flesh and skin. He had a crown of thorns pushed over his face. They spit on him. And in our system, you can't imagine, can you, if a person is being executed, that the executioner would slap him around, spit on him, give him a little extra torture besides what is going to put him to death. That was their way of thinking. The cross was designed purposely to humiliate, to embarrass, and to hold up to public ridicule. That's the way men looked at the cross. What does Jesus call the cross? Glory. And what that basically says is that the way men look at things and the way God looks at things stand in total contrast to one another. What is a shame to men is glory to him. And therefore, that's his view on the cross. Notice also on this request area, you have the perfect motive for prayer. Perfect motive for a petition. And the purpose, the perfect motive is expressed in verse 1 by a Greek henna, or purpose clause. Father, the hour has come. Petition. Glorify thy Son. Purpose. With the purpose that the Son may glorify thee. Perfect motive for a petition is, do this for me so I can glorify you. That's the perfect motive in addressing the Father. Do this for me so I can glorify you. And that is a perfectly pure motive and an excellent one, one that we rarely have. Many times I will ask for things, and I'm sure you do too, and I want this thing removed because it hurts. And sometimes we'll come along and put a parenthesis with that. Oh, by the way, I hope this glorifies you too. But the Lord has no motive except, I want my petition because if you grant it, I will be able to glorify you. The glory of God is the motive for everything that he did, everything he said, everything he taught, and everything he petitions for in prayer. Now that idea of glorify me, what he means by it, and let's go to verse 5, because verse 5 just expands it out. What do you mean, glorify me? All right, going to verse 5. And now, glorify thou me. Notice the petition is repeated, except expanded. Glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Does this verse say that Jesus existed before Bethlehem or not? Obviously, the verse is assuming his pre-existence. Before the world was ever created, he existed. He was incarnate at Bethlehem, but he was the eternal Son of God. And that is the petition. I want the place back that I had before became incarnate. That is the request. Now, after the request in verse 2, he says something about his position. 17:2-3. And the two ideas that he brings out is, number one, he is the sovereign over eternal life. That's verse 2. Second, he describes the nature of eternal life. He is sovereign over it, and then what it is. First, he is sovereign over it. Verse 2. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind. That's very interesting. The word didyme, Greek word for gave, occurs 13 times in this chapter. The word gave, Greek word didyme, occurs in John chapter 17 13 times. And if you trace out those 13 times, here's what you will find out. If you trace them out, you will find in every case the Father is the subject of the verb. Every time in John 13, the Father is the subject of the verb. In other words, he is the giver. And in every case of each of the 13, one, the Son receives the gift. In every case, the Father is the subject of the verb. And in every case, the Son is the one to whom the gift is given. And one of the major concepts that come through chapter 17 is this. The Father gives the gift, the Son receives the gift, and you are the gift. Believers are the gift. They're regarded as a gift from God the Father to God the Son throughout this chapter. And that's always the perspective of John 17. May I repeat? The Father is the giver, the Son receives the gift, and the believer is the gift. The Christian is the gift, or the disciples are the gift. It's like when you have in chapter 2, talking about him having authority over all mankind, the old early church fathers used to make a big point, and they almost used the same words in saying, note, the Son reigns as King from the cross. And that is certainly true. Okay, coming down now to a description of the nature of eternal life. Now watch this carefully in verse 3, because you would think eternal life would be described chronologically. In other words, you would expect it to have a time definition. So this is eternal life. And notice it's not described chronologically. It's described in terms of relationship. What is eternal life? It is not merely life that lasts forever. It's a relationship. And notice how clear he makes that. This is eternal life, that they may know thee. Notice it's not quantity, but quality of life. It's a kind of life. That they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. What is eternal life? A relationship to God through Jesus Christ. That's the nature of what it is all about. It's not a performance. It is not a religion. It's a relationship. Relationship to God, of knowing Him in a personal manner that defines this life. Now, notice the final thing he focuses on as he prays for himself is upon his success. Verses 4 and 5. I glorified thee on earth. Now, the first thing I think to note here is something about the language, and it's not unusual for the prophets to do this. It's not unusual for Jesus to do this, especially in this prayer and especially in this context. Notice in verses 4 and 5, Jesus' words are proleptic. Jesus' words in these verses are proleptic. And you're saying, praise God to that. A proleptic statement means you treat something that is future as though it's already happened. Isaiah 53:6 is proleptic. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Well, it hadn't happened yet. Only God can truly speak proleptically, because only God can be sure of what is going to happen. And Jesus is looking forward, and he's you say, well, how could he say what he did in verse 4? What if he backed out of the cross? He won't. So I glorified thee on earth. It is treated as done, having accomplished the work which thou gavest to me to do. The cross is good as done. And again, you could say, how could he say this before his primary work, namely dying on the cross, had come about? How could he make a statement like this? Well, his proleptic wording is based on his perfect volition. He will not back off from the cross because his volition is perfect and it always chooses to do the will of God. So it's as good as done at this particular juncture in these words. By the way, when you come down to verse 5, it says, now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. See the word world? Jesus uses it 18 times in this prayer. And it is particularly focal when we come to verse 6, and he begins to talk about the disciples, because there was a problem, and the problem is this. He is going to the presence of God where he belongs. They are going to stay on this earth where they belong. And that is going to create a problem about how do they relate to this world. How are they going to tie in with it? And so that moves us then to Roman numeral 2. He prays for his disciples. For himself. And now for his disciples, 6 through verse 19. and we begin with his relationship to them. And his relation to them is found in verses 6 through 9. Coming down to verse 10, or verse 11 really, you will have his request for them. But relationship to them is twofold. Jesus is going to say, I've given these men two things. I have presented your name and given your word. I have presented or manifested your name. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name, and note now the point that we've made. He could say, I manifested my name to the disciples, but he's going to begin to define believers in a special sense. They are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And thus, verse 6, I have manifested thy name to the men. Again, keep this within context. We're talking now about the disciples. The men whom thou gavest me out of this world. First of all, what does he mean when he says, I've manifested your name? In both Old and New Testament, name stands for the whole person. Name stands for the person. Acts 4, for example, talks about believing in the name of Christ. And that doesn't mean you just believe that his name is Jesus or Jesus Christ. It means you believe in that person. Name represents the person. Thus, he's saying in verse 5, or verse 6, I have manifested your person. I have manifested your character to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. In other words, I've been a perfect reflection of the essential nature of God. So, we might word it. They had seen Jesus. Therefore, seen God. They had seen Jesus. Therefore, seen God. Go back to chapter 14 and you have a statement of that once again, or previously that we went over when we looked at the passage. Philip apparently didn't grasp that very well, that if you've seen Jesus, you've seen deity. And thus he asked the question. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, verse 9, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How do you say, show us the Father? In other words, I am deity. What the Father is, I am. And therefore, he says to his Heavenly Father in prayer, I have perfectly represented your name, your person. They've looked at me, and they have seen you. And that is verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. Thine they were. Thou gavest them to me. Notice the perspective. They are a gift of the Father to the Son. And they have kept thy word. Interesting, coming down in these particular verses, you might say that the Lord is giving them sort of a little report card. Let's wrap up everything that we can say about the disciples, and it's wrapped up in these words. For example, when he says in verse latter part of verse 6, they have kept perfect tense, the tense of completed action. So Jesus is saying, let's wrap it all up together in one perfect tense. They have kept thy word. And verse 7, we have another perfect tense verb. They have come to know. Come to know is a perfect tense also. So, what is it that they have kept, and what is it that they have come to know? Did the disciples have any weakness? The disciples asked some of the most foolish, stupid questions, and they did some of the most foolish things. But I think it's interesting that the Lord does not look at a life by an incident. He looks at it as a whole. And he says, total a whole thing. And what can you say? They kept my word. total, the whole thing, considering all of their weakness, they've come to know. And what fundamental lesson have they come to know in verse 7? They have come to know that everything that thou hast given me is from thee. The fundamental lesson they had learned was simply this. Everything they saw in Jesus was from God. 3 years of teaching to learn one point. 3 years of teaching to learn one point. And that one point is the heavenly origin of Jesus. Jesus is God. And they have learned it. It's very interesting how much the Lord can overlook when we have a right relationship and right attitude toward Christ. And there was a lot to overlook in the disciples. But they had learned the lesson. They knew who Jesus was. They understood his heavenly origin. Okay, Jesus has presented the Father's name. And second, he has presented the Father's word. I have presented your name, your person, and I have presented your word. Notice the stress in verse 8 that is placed on words, message, revelation. And notice in verse 8, it is not the example of Jesus. It is the teaching of Jesus, his words, that is made central. For the words which thou gave me, I have given them. And their attitude is described. They received. Notice the word italics is in... the word italics means there's no counterpart in the original. So there's no object for the word received. I think it's obvious that it is his word, but it probably says more than that. He could have said, the words which thou gavest me I've given to them, and they received those words. But he didn't, and I take it one of the reasons he didn't is that he leaves the word received open-ended because he wants to say what kind of men they were. They were believing men. Then, moving on, again, to a repetition of what they really understand, they truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed that thou didst send me. They understood the heavenly origin of Jesus. Well, with that, moving from his relationship to them, he makes his request for them. Moving from his relationship to them, his request for them. And the first thing he does is, in making the request, it is limited and then specified. First, it is limited, verses 9 and 10. Verse 9. We came this morning to showing that a pronoun can be emphatic, underscored two ways. One, you can use an emphatic form or an emphatic spelling. And number two, you can put it in an emphatic position. The I pronoun in verse 9 is emphatic by position and by form. What's he saying then? I ask on their behalf. What is he saying? Focus on the identity of the one who is making the request. And the idea is that he is pleading his merit. This is not Peter or Andrew or John praying. I am praying. This is the Son of God that is praying and reminds the Father who he is in all of his perfection. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast gavest me, for they are thine, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. First, when the Lord says he does not pray for the world, he's limiting the scope of his prayer. Why does he say, I do not pray for the world? The reason I take it he says that is this. The disciples will be the instruments for reaching the world. The disciples will be the instruments for reaching the world. And therefore, the prayer focuses on the instruments. it's obvious that within a matter of hours, he's going to be dying for the sins of the world. So when he says he does not pray for the world, it does not mean he does not love the world. John 3:16 is very clear. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So it does not mean he is not concerned. It means he is praying for those men who are going to go out, Book of Acts, preaching the gospel, and will reach the world. Is that a biblical principle? That you focus on the instruments of the spread of the gospel, or do you focus on those that may receive the gospel? You focus here on the instruments. Is that true in the church also? Ephesians 4, he gave some to be pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So what is the idea within a local church? The pastor teacher is to equip believers so they can do what? Do the work of the ministry. The same principle that we have right here in this this particular section. All right. Concluding now by coming down to verse 10. Two final closing points. Number one, in verse 10, there's a statement that anybody can make. And there is a statement that is the reverse of that, that only Jesus can make. Can you see it? Verse 10, all things that are mine are thine. Can you say that? Any believer can say that. But can you turn it around? And thine are mine. We can't say that, can we? The only person that can say that is Jesus, because he was deity. And, believe it or not, I have been glorified in them. I think it's very interesting that these men, the men of Jesus' day, saw absolutely nothing in Peter and Andrew and James and John that made them eminent in any way. They're all nothing more than artisans. What is Peter to the people in Jerusalem, or to the religious leaders, or to the people in the Roman Empire, to the Roman soldiers, the Roman leaders, the king? What was Peter? He was a smelly fisherman. There was nothing whatsoever eminent about Peter. However, if you look at the last words of verse 10, they were eminently eminent in the eyes of God. Because you could not have anything said of a man that makes him more eminent, more honored than the last words of verse 10. I, deity, have been glorified in them. So those that to the world are nothing are to him everything. And it certainly shows that the values of the world are all wrong about the cross. And the values of the world are all wrong about the disciples. And we live in an age when the world's values about the believer is also all wrong. And that's why we're here for Bible study, to get God's viewpoint on ourselves and on the world, rather than adopt that which is about us, but rather to adopt that that is found in the Scriptures. Our Father, thank you tonight for your Son who died for us. We thank you for the perfection of his work, that when he died for sin, he did a perfectly adequate job. Nothing was left over. The cross is sufficient. And we thank you tonight that therefore we rest not in what we are or what we have done, but we rest in who he is and in who he has done, and therefore can live out a motivation of thankfulness and gratefulness for the greatness of your grace in salvation. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.